Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to understand in order to properly deal with the situation that we are in the devil's world, recognizing where we are, how we're to appropriate your grace to deal with the situation, and how that glorifies you and benefits us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we started a study of the providence of God rationale, that's a discussion of how the Lord Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of believers who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Him through their perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. Of course, we're going to follow up the overview of the rationale with a discussion of the book of Esther, which is a good example of how God comes through for His people because of who He is, not because of who they are. Because we will see that the book of Esther is about a group of individuals who had been carried off to, actually it's probably the children or grandchildren of those who were carried off into Babylon, and who then had subsequently failed to return to the land as per the mandate. So they were technically out of the geographical will of God, but God still comes through for them because of who He is. So we stopped last time with the principle that the believer's orientation to divine providence stops anxiety from the soul, which we see in Philippians 1, 12 to 18. And we saw these last time. I'm not going to go over them completely again. This is kind of a continuation. And, of course, this is where Paul was recognizing that his imprisonment was related to the gospel. So he saw the adversity he was in the context of the Word of God, which, of course, didn't take away the adversity, but it did give him hope. You see, that's the big thing. His hope or confidence, as he says in verse well, what's it say here? It says, having confidence in the Lord because my imprisonment is now ever more dare to speak the word fearlessly. So he saw that his entire pack, his imprisonment was actually causing people to be more bold with the gospel. And that was a good thing because it was advancing the word and ultimately glorifying God. So, but again, it didn't take away his adversity, but it did give him confident expectation. Philippians 4, 6 to 8 states similar. It says, be anxious for anything, but instead in every situation, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So it also, divine orientation, divine providence, minimizes emotional stress and adversity, as we see in Philippians 2, 19 to 21, and establishes occupation with Christ rather than the details of life, per Isaiah 26, 3, where it says, you keep completely safe, this is a net version, the people who maintain their faith for they trust in you. And so the issue is constantly orienting to the Word, which is faith, as our reality. So thinking with cognizance with the providence of God prevents anxiety and reduces the possibility of emotional distress and sin nature control of the soul in difficult circumstances. So emotional stress does not result from difficult circumstances per se. Well, we see that here in Hebrews 12:2. The Lord is under the greatest of adversity in this as described by this verse. And yet he had absolute tranquility of soul. So we have the principle of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer perfecter of our faith or doctrine, who for the joy set out for him endured the cross disregarding the shame and has subsequently taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus didn't have, well, he obviously dealt with the adversity with the happiness of God in the Word. So that wasn't a source of stress for him. He didn't have any stress on the cross because stress would have been a sin. He understood his perfect place in the perfect will of God and was willing to go there. Now, he did have stress that wasn't a sin as he requested that if it was possible. I mean, he wouldn't say he had stress. He had pressure, emotional response, or in his request in the garden prior to going to the cross. So his request to God, he sweat blood in the garden as he made the prayer or petition to God, to his father, if there was any way for this process to not have to go through the way it was going to go, which was, he was concerned with the spiritual death, which was what he was not wanting to deal with, because he didn't want to be separated from his father. But since the answer was no, he locked on and went for it. You know, what was there to say? You know, it's just the way we should be. Once we recognize that whatever it is we're going to have to go through is part of the will of God, and if we're going to go through it, it is. I mean, it's just the way it's revealed to us. Then we just need to lock in and face it, and not worry about the consequences. The consequences are what they are. God has that under control. We just always persist in functioning with recognition of God's sufficiency at all times. And sometimes that sufficiency may appear to be light as compared to what it was in previous times, or less than what it was previously, but that's not an issue. We will always have what we need. And Galatians 5:22 and 23 describes that, the function of the Spirit. Now, this is the function of the Spirit without regard to circumstances. So you can function in this production of the Spirit in the maximum of adversity, where you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the way one functions when one's in the ministry, under the ministry of the Spirit. So emotional distress does not come from the adversity. Emotional distress comes from sin nature control of the soul. And you can see that when people who have the greatest of adversity or greatest of prosperity are having emotional distress. I mean, you go to places, well, say you go on a cruise. And how often, it's pretty often that you see people that are pretty stressed out on the cruise because if something doesn't happen the way they want it to happen. And here they are in the absolute best of circumstances that you can get on the planet, pretty much. I mean, the cruise people go out of their way to give you what you want. And occasionally it isn't going to work out. So then people get upset. People get into the demand syndrome. And we're going to see that with Xerxes, who's the king of Persia in Esther. And we're going to, as it relates to his wife, Vashti, how he goes irrational in his anger. Of course, it's probably partially instigated by alcohol, because they've been having a party for 187 days. So he was planning his a attack on Greece. And so he had this large party for a long time. And in the context of the book actually says that he had a lot to drink. So the bottom line is he makes an irrational decision from anger, because she refuses to do something that was actually out of the protocol for her to have done. And then, of course, the thing about that is that sets up the whole picture where, out of nowhere, Esther is in a position where she can be placed by God in a where she can actually influence the course of history and save her people. Because if she wasn't in that position, they would have been killed, all of them. Because the person who had the king's ear at the time, Haman, had it out for the Jews, and he was going to kill them all. So, all the ones that hadn't left. You know, basically, they had already left previously. I don't know whether I mentioned, but you'll see that there's a relationship between the activities in Hosea and in Esther. They are actually simultaneous. It's just a different groups of people. So, again, emotional distress comes from sin nature control of the soul, not from adversity. Now, adversity can be a trigger, but that's really not the source. The source of the problem is the sin nature and the emotional reaction associated with that, or the arrogance associated with that. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "For you are," it's talking to the Corinthians, "for you are still influenced by the flesh," old sin nature. "For since there is still jealousy and dissension among you, are you not influenced by the flesh and behaving like unregenerate people?" So that was the problem with the Corinthians. The issue, their emotional distress was related to the fact that they were functioning under the old sin nature. Galatians 5 describes the function of the old sin nature, just like Galatians 5:22 and 23 discuss the function of the Spirit. Galatians 5:19 and 20 discusses the antithetical, which is just old sin nature. So these two systems are operational at any given point in the believer. Now, the unbeliever is always functioning in 19 and 20, restrained somewhat by laws of divine establishment. that they really don't have any greater restraint than that. So the works of the flesh, old sin nature, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, depravity, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish rivalries, dissensions, factions, envying, murder, drunkenness, carousing, and similar things. So those are the characteristics of old sin nature controls the soul. So that's the source of the emotional distress. It's the sin nature, not the adversity per se. The sin of anxiety is a trigger that initiates sin nature control of the soul, then takes us out of the predesigned plan of God, which is why the Word of God teaches us to put off anxiety in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, where it says, by casting your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. It says, it's backing it up. This is the context of humility, which we may get to today when we discuss the potential for Esther to be the queen. It says, God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under His mighty hand. And you do that by casting your cares on Him because He cares for you. So basically, the point here is we're to put off anxiety by casting it on the Lord, recognizing that He's in control of history. And of course, that's an aspect of the providence rationale. So the Word of God not only teaches us to put it off anxiety, but tells us how. And ultimately, it's under the faith rest drill is how it's accomplished. The believer utilizing the providence of God rationale gives priority to God's operation and function in history, and is always just, that is always just and sovereign. You see, God is always righteous. And Paul speaks of how we're to think in Philippians 4:8. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, or brethren, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. So that we're actually to filter our thinking and restrict it to this kind of thing. And how do you do that? You filter everything through the Word of God. That's how you do it. Now, the world does just the opposite. I mean, if you think about what goes on in the media, they're always promoting or loudly calling out about the things that are not good. They're just the opposite of this. So that obviously demonstrates what side they're on. They're not on the side of the spiritual life. They're on the side of the cosmic system. Because the cosmic system is all about promoting the things that are out of line and making a big deal about things. You know, when the truth of the matter is, a person who loves will cover a multitude of sins. So they don't pray. A person who loves doesn't pray forth when evil is done. They put it aside. They deal with it with the doctrine, and they keep moving. And they don't make an issue out of it. And they let God take care of it in His timing. Because no one gets away with anything ever. It just looks that way for a while. And since we haven't seen the end of the story yet, we haven't seen the fact that God's going to come down on evil with a mighty hand. He's going to destroy it. So nobody gets away with anything. And what goes around comes around. I mean, there's a principle that if you're functioning with the Word of God, you're going to ultimately receive the benefits of that production. So does the wind reap the whirlwind is the concept on the negative side. I mean, Solomon said, cast your bread upon the waters and it will return in many days. So the bottom line is, God is in the business of causing the right thing to happen to the right people at the right time, good or bad. And no one gets away with anything. We just think they do because we aren't there watching. And it's not our job to be watching anyway. Rather than living and giving priority to man's operation and function that often includes injustice, ignorance, prejudice, bias, and persecution. You see, where do we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the greatest injustice, the greatest ignorance deployed towards Him, the greatest prejudice and bias and persecution, and what did He say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they wouldn't have done it had they known really who He was. They were deceived. Now, that was the permissive will of God that they were deceived. They didn't have to be deceived. I mean, the directive will of God for them was to know who Jesus was. And then, of course, the church age wouldn't happen. It would have gone right. Israel would have just come right into play. The tribulation would have come in. The Romans would have put Him on the cross. You know, the whole thing would have played out differently. But they were ignorant. And it was their own fault that they were ignorant. And as a result, they were prejudiced and biased, and they persecuted him to the point of being part of the process of putting him on the cross when they didn't have to be. Someone was putting him there, remember, because he was destined for the cross by the Father. Tutsili, he was destined for the cross by the Trinity. The cross was an absolutely necessary part for God's resolution of the problem he had with the fall of man. So there was no way that that wasn't going to happen. It was just a question of who would have negative volition and be associated with that activity. What man? What part? Which group of mankind would be involved? And it turned out to be his own people that were involved ultimately, as well as the Romans. 2 Corinthians 4:7-10 says, "But we have this treasure in clay jars." This is the status in humanity, with the treasure being the Word. "So that the extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are experiencing trouble on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, and we're knocked down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible." See, that's the point. So we have full cognizance of this. We have the capacity to have full cognizance of it. So as a result, we have awareness of our irrevocable position in Christ and of the fact that that provides us with everything that we need. And God will never leave us or forsake us. 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 13 says, "But since we have the same spirit of faith that is shown in what has been written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. We do so because we know that the one who raised up Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence." So this is the absolute confidence of the resurrection, which is going to occur. "For all these things are for your sake, so that the grace that is including more and more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God." Of course, remember, he's speaking this in the church age where there's unlimited potential. You know, there's no prophecy, so there's unlimited potential, both up and down. I mean, that's the thing about potential. Potential means that you can win or lose, and you can win bigger or you can lose bigger. So we have greater opportunity, we have equal privilege and opportunity, and the issue then becomes, what will our volition do with this? But in this case, more and more people were coming to salvation grace, and as a result, there was much more thanksgiving and glory to God. "Therefore, we do not despair." So this thanksgiving and the extent of the gospel was a source of heartwarming for Paul, even in adversity. "But even if our physical body is wearing away, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light of suffering or affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, because we are not looking at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal." You see, that's the thing. We cannot determine our reality from empiricism and rationalism. That's why the Bible says, my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine, or live by faith. Because we cannot see the reality. We can see a subset of reality. The interesting thing about rationalism and empiricism, sight and thinking, naturally, is that God limits what can be conveyed through those systems to what Satan wants to convey. So he provides a partial view of the reality. It's not a complete view of the reality. You remember the story about Elisha and his servant. And they were going down, they were traveling somewhere, and there was Israel was under attack at the time. And Elisha's servant was afraid, and so Elisha asked the father to open his eyes. And he opened to see what was there invisibly. And he opened his eyes and he saw this huge array of angels on horses surrounding Elisha and his servant. as they walk through this area where there's a large encampment of the enemy. So the bottom line is, it's by means of doctrine. Elisha knew this. Elisha didn't see it. He didn't need to see it. He just knew it was reality. He understood that he was protected by the power of God. So his faith perception and his view of the providence of God and his unique circumstance. Remember, Elisha had seen Elijah leave. His prayer was that if, you know, when you leave, when you're taken away, I want to see you. And Elijah said to him, if you see me, you have a double portion of the Spirit. And so that's what he ended up having, because he actually did see him leave. So Elisha had a great capacity from the Word of God. And of course, he had the endowment of the Spirit, not the indwelling and the filling like we have. And when you think about it, the least, you know, if you go back to what Christ said about John the Baptist, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of Israel. And who was the greatest of Israel? John the Baptist. So he said that John the Baptist was greater than Elisha, who was greater than Elijah, and you, and are greater than all of them. Now that's shocking. And we did nothing to acquire that. That's just because of the grace of God. And our place in our part, where we fit in the plan of God, and it related to Christ and His work. So the power that's available to us to use is greater. So we have the capacity to be greater. Now we may not. We are greater in position because of Christ. You know, that's what's really amazing about it. So, anyways, we have the capacity to have the doctrine and to live in the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit in a unique way during this period. By the application of the providence of God rationale, the believer recognizes what man intends for evil, God ultimately is working for divine good. We see this in Genesis 15-20. And this, of course, is another preposition. We could go through this study as an example of the providence of God as well, but we're going to go into Esther instead. And this was Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. His coat was saturated in the blood of an animal and hauled back to his brother, his father, and he was told that he was dead. And, of course, they did that. Why? They were jealous. Joseph had the coat of many colors. He was the firstborn from the favorite wife. So he was, you know, he was in a position where his brothers hated him. Not rationally, but irrationally, because of their emotion and old sin nature control of the soul. So, but God had it all worked out. He was taking Joseph down to Egypt to set him up to be in a position to save the whole region from starvation. And it wasn't for another 20 years that you figure it all out. Joseph figured it out before, because he began to understand that God had a plan for his life, and he recognized that if he, as long as he was positive to the Word of God, things were going to work out for him, and they did. But this is the response of his brothers after the fact. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge and wants to repay us in full for all the harm we did to him?" In other words, they said, "What if he's going to do to us what we did to him?" And of course, they were also saying, What if he would do to us what we would do to him if we were in the same flip situation?" They were showing their lack of integrity right here. Clearly, what was going on. I mean, basically, they still had old sin nature control of the soul, predominantly, whereas Joseph had already gone beyond that and was not predominantly. He was functioning in the spiritual life that was available to him primarily at that point. And so he wouldn't even think about doing that. So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us instructions before he died. Tell Joseph this, please forgive the sin of your brothers and the wrong they did when they treated you so badly. Now please forgive the sin of your servants of the God of your father." And a message was reported to him, Joseph wept. When his brothers came and threw themselves down before him, they said, "We are here, we are your slaves." But Joseph answered them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant harm to me, get it down here, harm to me, but God intended it for good, so that he could preserve the lives of many people as you see this day. So, see, Joseph wasn't even going there. It wasn't even in his thinking to go there. Yet, his brothers imputed their evil to him. That happens all the time. God had prepositioned Joseph for the purpose of delivering the entire region from certain death by starvation. And so he was in the place years before he needed to be there. And when it came, in fact, he was hauled out of prison to figure out what was going on. So, I mean, he'd been there, he'd been in a position of great, in Potiphar's house, he'd been in a position of great responsibility, and then he'd been falsely accused. Slammed in a slammer, and then it wasn't, and then it was a period of time before someone actually remembered who he was, and it was the Pharaoh's dream that caused the whole thing, to extract him from prison and place him at the second only to the Pharaoh in the land. So Joseph was the means whereby God saved the people. This was another category of divine providence, where what you meant for evil, his brothers, God meant for good. And so we need to, again, view our life that way. What people mean for evil, God means for good. God is working through the circumstances, if we love him, to our highest and best. We always have to remember that. Philippians 1, 12 to 24 states, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my situation has turned out for the advance of the gospel. So this was Paul speaking of his imprisonment. Of course, we understand the reason he was imprisoned was because of his bad choice to go back to Jerusalem, when he had been told specifically not to go there multiple times. So he was out of the directive will of God, and as a result of that, he was out of the geographical will of God for him. And it was clearly told him not to be there. Now, we don't have that clear. In this side of the church age, we don't have that clear definition with regard to the geographical will. You know, God may cause circumstances to work in a certain way to cause us to move around somewhat, but it's not obvious, not nearly as obvious. The challenge for us is to be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to be receiving the communication of the Word. And again, with that technology, you can be anywhere today. You know, you can be anywhere and have that those provisions provided by the environment that we have. So the geographic will of God is less certain for us. The directive will of God is not less certain. You know, we have this stop the study or terminate a study on that. Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with that. That's the directive will of God. You know, the whole issue of functioning in the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the recall and application of doctrine is the issue. So that is the directive will of God for us. So everything will work out if we persist in that, and no matter what we have to go through. So Paul's situation, which was negative, obviously, had has actually turned out to advance the gospel. The whole imperial guard and everyone else knows that I am in prison for the sake of Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having confidence in the Lord because of my imprisonment now, more than ever, dare to speak the word fearlessly. Some are even preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love, because they know that I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. See, Paul was actually put in a position where he could witness to the leadership of the Roman world. You know, he in his testimony before the courts, he was able to present the gospel to people that otherwise would never have been reached. You know, there's no way the average believer in Rome was going to have access to the leadership of Rome, but he did. Not because anything that he did, but it was purely by the way the process worked out in his courtroom activity. So again, it was God working an evil situation for the ultimate good. So he was actually able to, again, to convey the word of God in a much greater way to the people who had the greatest influence across the nation, the client nation at the time, or what would become the client nation, than he would have had otherwise. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not certain, sincerely, because they think they can cause trouble for me in my imprisonment. What is the result? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and this I rejoice. And remember, the issue here is always the gospel. Because remember, it doesn't matter how one somebody does this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So it's simply the words. And it doesn't matter whether someone's speaking in false for false motives. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if the person communicated is even filled with the Spirit. If they're not, it doesn't accrue to them as a crown of rejoicing, which is what they're going to get if they're in the filling of the Spirit when they give the gospel, because they will have done a right thing in a wrong way. But the capacity for the gospel to be efficacious is a function of the Holy Spirit. So people can provide the gospel from wrong motivation, and the gospel will be prosperous because of God. It's not the people that's the issue. It's not the man. It's the message. We always have to remember that too. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, my confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but with complete boldness, even now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. For to me to live is Christ, and dying is gain. And now, if I am to go on living in this body, this will mean more productive work for me. Yet I do not know which I prefer. I feel torn between the two because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body, since I am sure of this, I know I will remain. So basically he understood that the will of God for him was to persist in communicating the word, and ultimately, of course, much of what he wrote became canonized in the New Testament scripture. Acts 2:23 says, "This man who is handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to the cross at the hands of the Gentiles." See, this is Peter speaking to the Jews, which of course was ultimately a convicting message to them, and many of them believed. So the bottom line is God is in charge, and even though what happens may actually be evil, and appear to be a disaster, is actually the opposite. I mean, we've talked about this before. Christ on the cross, from the world's perspective, was the greatest disaster. Yet, it was the power of God being deployed towards man. And apart from that work, God could have nothing to do with man. So, what appears to be the greatest defeat is actually the greatest victory. And as Pastor Bob says, everything is opposite. Often, that's the case. Everything is opposite. You really have to view things that way. And if you view things from the perspective of the Word of God in the Spirit, compared to the Word, the flesh and the old sin nature, everything is opposite. Because what appears to be a great success in the flesh is actually a failure. And what appears to be a great success in the Spirit is actually a failure according to the flesh. So the two things are opposite. And of course the reason for that is that the God of this world has authored a system based on arrogance, where the Lord Jesus Christ has authored a system based on grace. And those two systems are antithetical. So that's why you inevitably have a situation where everything is opposite. Because the values of the grace system and the grace policy are opposite of the values of the arrogant system. And during this time of probation and time, where Satan is allowed to have his system appear to be victorious, and that can be somewhat of a consternation for God's people, but not if they understand that that's the way it's going to be. You see, God is in the business of pulling people from the greatest possible problems and delivering them from them. That's what he does. That's the providence of God. If you look at all through the scripture, God's always taking individuals who are in a maximum state of inability, rescuing them, and then placing them into a place of strength. That's what he does all the time. And you look at God's people, that inevitably is what has happened. And when you look at the Old Testament, and that's exactly what we're going to see in Esther. Is God's taking a people who had no say in the court of the king. No influence. In fact, the individuals who potentially should have had influence, their influence was stolen by their enemy. Mordecai's influence was stolen by Haman. And so they had no presence in the place where they were being condemned and they were being sentenced, had been sentenced to death. See, that's an interesting part of the story. You know, the rule of the king couldn't even be changed. It was just that another rule was made that allowed the Jews to defend themselves. So they weren't taken down. They would actually defeated their enemies. And we'll see all that. The ultimate good in this case, in the case of the mature believer, is the imputation of the greater blessings in time, as we see in James 4:6, where God promotes those who are functioning under his word. It says, therefore, he gives greater grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:14, where we see that the test, the function of our production in time is determined by what is referred to here as fire. But basically, it's a test of the quality of the work. And the quality of the work is determined by the motives, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, that's the thing that we always have to remember. It's not what we do so much as it is why. Because in the end, God is always validating why did they do what they did. Because that's the real issue. Were they motivated with proper motivation from the Word of God or not? That is always the issue. Because what is done overtly can always be faked. And 2 Timothy 4:8 states, finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. See, Paul understood this because of his function in the spiritual life. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me that day, and not to me only, but all who have set their affection on his appearing. Basically, that would be all believers, pretty much. Anybody that has a clue about who they are. I mean, again, you can be a believer and not know it, so I guess this wouldn't accrue to you, but many believers have this hope of the resurrection. Orientation to divine providence frees the soul for the happiness of God, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13:6, where it says, it is not glad about injustice, but rejoices in truth. John 15:11, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Philippians 1:18, we saw that already, that Paul was happy regardless of the fact of the motivation. Orientation to divine providence is especially important in historical times when trends of negative volition are prevalent and increasing. 2 Timothy 3, 1-13 describes this, and of course this is a description of our world today. I mean, not just the client nation, the United States, but the entire world is involved in this, which is why we have a worldwide decline occurring, not just in the United States. In fact, right now, looking at going forward, we may be one of the last people standing. We'll see what happens. But understand this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for people will be lovers of themselves. So that means they'll be self-absorbed. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure rather than loving God. They will maintain an outward appearance of religion, but it will have repudiated its power. In other words, they're functioning in false, overt religion. Avoid people like these, for some of these insinuate themselves into households. In other words, they're deceptive. They're advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil to captivate weak women who are overwhelmed with sins. And basically, it's not just women, but it's people with emotional revolt of the soul. You know, the real issue with the concept of the woman is not so much that she's weaker per se, it's that she's a responder. And that was the issue with Eve, and that's why Paul speaks about not having women as pastors, is because they're built to be, God created the woman as a responder. And as that, her responding, her pre-programming as a responder set her up to succumb to the wiles of the devil. Well, the thing is, men can be the same way. Men can be just as weak from emotional revolt of the soul. So when it speaks of weak women here, it's not just women. It's people who are functioning in ultimate nature control of the soul, and as a result have their God is their emotions. See, that's it has to be recognized. It covers a much broader spectrum of people than that. And of course, there are women who function from doctrine who aren't weak at all. I mean, we have the whole list of the women, many of whom are in Hebrews 11, who are strong in doctrine. Well, they weren't weak. They weren't weak at all. Why? They had a doctrinal viewpoint of life. And they made rational decisions from a position of strength, from the objectivity of the word. They weren't emotional. That didn't mean they didn't have probably had a greater pressure towards emotion than men might, because they're pre-programmed for that, as God would have it. It's the place they're designed that way for their particular function within the laws of divine establishment and within marriage. So when it's done properly, it works perfectly. When it's done improperly, it's a disaster. So I just want to expand that, because it's not weak women is the specific target here, but it's really much broader. It's individuals with mental attitude sins that result in emotional revolt of the soul, and as a result, they are succumbing to flattery. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. And they're implacable. So, who are overwhelmed with sin. See, sin, the bottom line here is sins. Sin nature control of the soul that results in sin, that results in weakness. That's why the strong people recognize the righteousness imputed by God to them at salvation, as well as the righteousness that comes from the Word of God. And so they can't be motivated by guilt or emotional sins, whatever that might be. Fear, guilt, worry. They recognize that that's an invalid viewpoint. And they, as we saw before, they test that thinking, and they filter it out. Now, we all succumb to it on occasion, but as a lifestyle, it doesn't exist. So they're overwhelmed by sins and led along by various passions. Passions are what? Emotion. Such women or people are always seeking instruction, yet never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, why is that? Emotional revolt of the soul. They receive the information, but it never becomes epinosis. Why not? They're not functioning under the ministry of the Spirit. So they can have tons of gnosis. They may be able to out-gnosis the rest of us. But when it comes to using the doctrine they have, they can't. They can't use it properly. As such as Jannes and Jambres, and those were the high priests that were for Pharaoh, opposed Moses. So these people, how did they oppose Moses? Deception. See, Moses had the stick that turned into a snake. And they made snakes turn into sticks, or get stiff and look like they were sticks. And then they turned into snakes. That was a deception. The point here was to advance a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. Then that rhetorical veil, the rhetorical veil was that, my stick is as good as yours. And the agenda was, well, Moses, we're discrediting him. He's not telling you the truth. Stay in Egypt. See, that's what was going on there. So they were opposing Moses. They were opposing God. So the people who have warped minds and are disqualified in the doctrine also oppose the truth. But they will not go much farther, for their foolishness will be obvious to everyone, just like it was with Jannes and Jambres. What happened there? But Moses' snake ate theirs. End of story. You, however, have followed me, my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance, as well as the persecutions and sufferings that happened with me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. I endured these persecutions, and the Lord delivered me from them all. Now, in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. But evil people and charlatans will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. And that's what you end up with, cycles of deception. And why is that? Satan is the god of this world. And what is his mastercraft? Deception. Deception. He walks around as an angel of light. He presents himself as an angel of light. And the unsuspecting and uninformed accept it because he does good things. He's sensitive. He cares. But he only cares long enough to deceive you and kill you. He's advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. And that's the modus operandi of people in downtrends in history. This is downtrends at any time. When people's integrity is declining, that's the issue. See, perfect integrity has perfect clarity. James 1:17 describes God's integrity in terms of light. There is no shadow of turning with him, which means you look at him from any side, and it's perfect. And the context of that scripture is judging, evaluation. He evaluates with absolute perfect discernment. And he has no favorites. He has an absolute standard that applies to everyone absolutely. And that's the way we're to be. No hidden agendas. No deceit. And again, in the times of decline, you're going to have deception and deceit reigning supreme. I heard an interesting thing today on Hannity. Fascinating. He was playing, I don't know if you know guys know Jeremiah Wright, but he was Obama's pastor. And he's been besmirched. I think he was actually, he's been maligned. Say it that way. But he said something to Obama. Obama said something to him that was very telling. Obama said to him, "You have a problem. You have to tell the truth." And Jeremiah Wright says, "What's wrong with that?" Clearly indicating that the only way that the hidden agenda was going to be advanced was the lie. It was amazing. It was flat amazing. I have new respect for Jeremiah Wright, even though I may not agree with some of his viewpoints. He had some interesting words. So that's just an aside. But it was so clear. I mean, you have to tell the truth. He's talking to his pastor. He says, the pastor says, "Well, what's wrong with that?" He's right. There's nothing wrong with that. Tell the truth. So it's just amazing. The point is, in downtrends of history, you're going to have these situations where the lie is going to be the preeminent view. And we have to learn to expect that. And remember that God is going to deliver us when the lie has become so prominent that there is no, or hardly anybody left disagreeing. We talked about Noah and his family last time. You know, God allowed it to get to the point where there were 8 people left on the planet that were of the proper racial heritage. That was 8. That was it. 8 were left. And he allowed it to decline to that point. And then he delivered the entire world, what was important of the world, through the flood. You know, and that's the way God works. He takes absolute, what would appear to be absolute impossible, and it is, all things are possible with God. And the issue is for us to maintain our integrity by means of the Word of God so that we are functional in that core group that He delivers when that time comes. we stay true to the word all the way, no matter what. And we aren't surprised or put off by the fact that it looks like the entire world is arrayed against us, because it is. That greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. By using the providence rationale, the believer links the essence of God rationale with reference to the sovereignty of God to circumstances. When providence rationale is deployed, the believer knows that no matter what, God is always completely in control of all things all of the time, and he rests in that reality, per Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord's help find renewed strength, and they rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary, and they walk without getting tired. So the issue again is waiting. What are we waiting on? The timing of God. And we're going to walk through the first chapter of Esther, and then we're going to take a diversion into two ideas. One is promotion, and the other is timing. And then we'll continue on into the book after that. Because chapter 1 is setting up the entire picture of Esther in the viewpoint of what was the world like when she was in that situation. Who was this Xerxes guy? I mean, you guys seen him in the movie, right? The 300? He was the one that toasted the 300 at Thermopylae. And he subsequently got defeated. So he was, he ruled a piece of land, man. Western Pakistan to the Euphrates River on the south side of the Med. Big piece of geography. Basically, it was a big piece. Of course, his successors were ultimately the ones that were deposed by Alexander the Great. And basically, that's how he ended up ruling the world. Because our Xerxes and his successors had ruled that whole section for many years. So, that's the environment that they lived in. It was a huge empire that, of course, started with Nebuchadnezzar years prior. And Nebuchadnezzar was the one that took the Jews out, ultimately. So, when I'll take a look at the book of Esther, it's an example of God delivering his people from the sentence of death through his providence. The book takes place in the Persian period of 539 to 331 B.C. After many Israelites had returned to the land of Palestine from their exile in Babylon to rebuild the temple and set up the sacrificial system. And, of course, we read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, because they were the ones who had led the people back. They had asked the Persians, or the Babylonians had been taken down by the Medes and the Persians. And Darius the Mede permitted them to go back. Of course, the 70 years had gone by then. And so it was God positioning them, the king, to have a positive disposition to their going back to Jerusalem so that they could set up the city and the temple and all that stuff, because there was still a bunch of time that had to happen before Jesus was coming. So all that had to be up and running when Jesus showed up another 400 years later. Many of the Israelite captives had chosen not to return to their homeland, even though they should have done so, because Isaiah and Jeremiah had urged them before they went into captivity to return from Babylon. We see this in Isaiah 48. Now, these were stated before they were taken off into captivity. So, basically, this was the word of God being spoken to those who were going into captivity. Because they went into captivity because why? Well, we just saw why up there in 2 Timothy. The whole thing of the downtrends in history had taken over both the northern and southern kingdom. Now, we're speaking to the southern kingdom here, which is why it's called Judah, generally, because it is. It's the 3.5 tribes that went with Rehoboam after he raised their taxes, and the northern kingdom split off with Jeroboam. So, this is the southern kingdom, the latter group of the individuals who persisted in the ritual plan for a more dedicated period of time, because they weren't separated from it. Jeroboam, if you go back to the split, and we haven't really studied that, but you probably have read about it. If you go back to the split, Jeroboam was afraid that if he allowed the people to go into the land to worship God as they were supposed to, in Jerusalem, that then his kingdom would be taken from him. Well, that would not have happened, because it was God who set Jeroboam up. He was just being stupid. Anyways, he set up another shadow system in Samaria, and that became the place where the Israelites went, and ended up going down into the Tules a lot faster, so they were taken out several hundred years sooner. Anyways, the southern kingdom had been delivered from the Assyrian attack when 185,000 people died. That was when the northern kingdom was taken out and the southern kingdom was left. And so they lasted another 100 or so years. And this is the message that occurred, was spoken to them as they were in major decline. Isaiah 48:20 says, "Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce it with a shout of joy. Make this known, proclaim it through the earth. Say, the Lord protects his servant Jacob." So these are the prophecies that were conveyed to them about what they were supposed to do after the 70 years. Jeremiah 58, "The people of Judah, get out of Babylon quickly, leave the land of Babylonia. Be the first to depart, be like male goats that lead the herd." Jeremiah 51:6, "Get out of Babylon quickly, you foreign people. Flee to save your lives. Do not let yourself be killed because of her sins. For of the time for the Lord to wreak his revenge, he will pay Babylonia back for what she has done." See, Babylon was simply a nation of convenience for God. They weren't able to take over Judah because they were so great. No, they were able to take over Judah because Judah was so bad. It's the same thing that's going to happen in our country if it happens. It's not the attacking nation that's so good. They're simply the rod of God to deal with us in our negative volition. That's all. After 70 years were over, per Jeremiah 29:10, "For the Lord says, only when the 70 years of Babylonian rule are over will I again take up my consideration for you. Then I will fulfill my gracious promise to you and restore you to your homeland." So these were the prophecies that were given to them before they were carried off. I will pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, for the confidence it provides for us in your integrity towards us that never fails. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges you permit to come our way for our benefit and your glory. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.